The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to open up to Hosea chapter 4 this morning. Hosea 4. If you need a Bible, does anybody need a Bible? You raise your hand and have Wendell bring you a Bible. Anybody need one? Looks like we're good, Wendell. Thank you, brother. You'll find if you did grab one of those red ones on your way in, you're going to find Hosea 4 on page 955, I believe, is where you'll find it. Today's message is going to be a bit heavy, and so I hope there's a certain weight to all of every time we hear the Word of God. This is not everything that we read in the Bible is not, as Jim Story told me between the breaks, it's not always lollipops and sunshine. Sometimes the Word of God comes heavy to us, and this is a particular portion that you'll see today. But I'm reminded of the goodness of that because, you know what they call an area that's receives sunshine 365 days a year? It's called a desert, is where that is, and there's very little life in a desert. And so we need the occasional rain sometimes, we need the heaviness sometimes that helps bring life forward. And so particularly if you're a guest today and you think, man, that's pretty heavy stuff that he's doing there today. A lot of talk of sin and judgment happening in this passage. It's a passage, it's a prophetic passage about judgment that is coming forward to the people of Israel. So if you're new to reading a Bible, those larger numbers there are the chapter numbers. The smaller ones are the verse numbers. We'll be in chapters 4, 5, and the first part of chapter 6. Yes, all three chapters. And so the events that are happening here in these chapters, just very briefly, in chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see a courtroom type of scene where God is bringing his people to court. And so accusations are being brought forward. Judgment and sentencing is happening. But then in the first part of chapter 6, I think we're going to see some hope happen right there. And so won't be reading the whole passage as I normally do when we gather together just because of the length of it today. And so we're going to dive right into the passage after we pray. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray, Lord Jesus, now that as your word is explained and proclaimed, Father, that you would use this moment now, that your spirit would accompany the word being proclaimed, and that lives would be changed from each one of us, myself included, Lord, that lives would be transformed because we encounter you through your word and your spirit today. Lord, it's a work among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you, even though we're not going to read the whole thing right now, to keep your Bible open. I'm going to be making regular references to the text. I want you to know that what I'm saying is rooted and grounded in what God has to say. These aren't my opinions. This is from my study of what God has to say, and I want you to understand that this is what God is saying to us today. So if you're a note taker, our sermon idea, the central thought that I want us to get about is that God will judge his people for their sin, and he will heal them through his son. Judgment and then healing is going to happen. So let's dive right in. We're going to have 3 points this morning. They're going to be divided by the chapter. So point one is going to be all of chapter 4. Point two is going to be all of chapter 5. And then point three will be the first 3 verses of chapter 6. And so I've titled point number one, Accusations and Judgments. Accusations and judgments. And right from the beginning of the chapter, we hear legal language, courtroom type of language that's happening. Look there at verse 1 of chapter 4. Hosea writes, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." And so the Lord has a controversy with his people, with the inhabitants of the land. The Hebrew word there that's translated as controversy, it's a legal term. It refers to any proceeding in the court, in a court of law. And so, as I said at the beginning, God is taking his people to court is what's happening here. And there are three accusations that God is making against his people. Each of these accusations are going to use what we might say is relational language. Some would even go so far as to say that these terms all describe marriage relationship type of language. So covenant relationship. Without these things, you can't have a good marriage. And so right there in the latter half of verse 1, if you would look there, the first accusation that God brings is that the people lack faithfulness. There is no faithfulness, God says. That word, depending on what translation you're reading from, is also translated as truth in the Scriptures. And that's what faithfulness is. Faithfulness is truth. It's a sense of trustworthiness. If your spouse isn't truthful with you, then you might say he isn't faithful, or you can't have a good marriage without faithfulness happening. And the people of Israel are lacking in that. They lack faithfulness. But not only do they lack faithfulness, that's the first thing. Secondly, they lack steadfast love. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love. Now, friends, I can't even begin to overestimate the importance of this word here that's translated as steadfast love. It's a very, very important word used throughout the New Testament. Translated in a number of different ways where it's used in the Bible. But I think steadfast love is probably, in my estimation, the best translation of this word. It means, it refers to an unfailing kind of love. It's a word that's often used to describe God's love for us, a steadfast love. Some of you might be familiar with Psalm 136, and you needn't turn there, but in Psalm 136, the psalmist says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever." For 26 verses in Psalm 136, that refrain happens over and over. The psalmist gives praise to God for what's for his attributes, and then they all end 26 times with a very familiar refrain for his, that is, God's steadfast love endures forever. Now, that's the same word that's used here in Hosea. The same word that's used of God's steadfast love is the same what the people themselves are lacking. A relationship cannot blossom without steadfast love, and the people of Israel don't have it. So they're lacking faithfulness, they're lacking steadfast love. Third, they're lacking the knowledge of God. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Now, this is there are a lot of different Hebrew words that are translated as knowledge, but this particular word is a knowledge that's born out of experience or out of relationship. That if you're not in this type of relationship, then you lack this knowledge. And so you might say if you're married and you're in a proper relationship with your spouse, then you can't help but know your spouse. But these people, the people of Israel, they lack this simple relational knowledge of God. They didn't have it because the relationship was broken. And God wasn't the one to be blamed for the relationship being broken. The relationship was broken because the people were to blame. The people had broken their covenant with God. And so there was no faithfulness, no steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. And in place of these positive, covenantal, marriage-like terms, in place of those things, there's sin. Look there in verse 2. In place of those things, there's swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. Just everything that the Ten Commandments tell us not to do, they're doing. The people are breaking, verse 2, all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And as a result of this type of sin, in verse 3, Hosea says, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. All. So all the people, notice this, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. The sin of God's people had consequences. And those consequences didn't just affect the person who sinned. You know, that's an argument that's commonly used in our culture today. Well, you know, it's okay. It only affects him. I'm going to tell you something. Sin never only affects the sinner. It always has consequences that reach out beyond the sinner. And here, Hosea is telling us those consequences even affect the created order. Even the fish of the sea are affected by this sin. That was true 2,800 years ago when Hosea wrote this. And it's true today as well, that our sin has consequences. When we choose to reject what God has called good and we embrace what He has called sin, rest assured that sin will come with dire consequences. And so we need to live our lives then. We need to live our lives in such a way that our lives adorn the gospel. That's a phrase I use from time to time when I'm preaching. I say that we want our lives to adorn the gospel. And here's what I mean by that. To adorn something is to make it beautiful, to make it attractive. And so when I say our lives ought to adorn the gospel, I mean our lives ought to be lived in such a way that there's something beautiful about the gospel in the way we live. That people look at our lives and they say, there's something attractive about how he or how she lives their lives. I want some of that. So, for example, you maybe work in a place where people regularly bear grudges against others. I mean, forgiveness is a foreign concept in your place of work. Well, one of the ways you might adorn the gospel then in your workplace is by living a life before your coworkers in which you readily forgive others. Trust me, friends, that will be noticed. That you forgive others because God in Christ forgave you. I was listening to a podcast this week by a preacher in New York City. And he told the story of a woman who didn't know Christ, who had been hired at one of the major television stations in New York, one of the network stations. And this woman had a lot of promise, but very early on after she was hired, she made a very bad mistake. The kind of mistake that normally spelled that would be the end of her career, would have been over. But her boss, who saw some promise in this young lady, went to his boss. And her boss took the blame for what she had done. You see, she was brand new on the job and she didn't have any relational capital built in that organization. She had nothing, if you will, to pay for that mistake. She was going to lose her job. He, on the other hand, had been there for years and had built up some relational capital. Now, he took it on the chin for her. He didn't come away unscathed, if you will, but he didn't lose his job for it. And so she found out about what he had done and she went to see him. She said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "Well, you know, I think you have some potential in this career, and just wanted to stand up for you." And she goes, No. "Why did you do that?" And she'd been in the field long enough that she knew that people in that field, they don't do those kinds of things. Now, they might take credit for the good things you do so that they can step on you and climb up the ladder, but they don't take, you don't take the blame for what somebody else had done. And she kept pressing him, "Why'd you do this?" And I did it because I think you have potential. And she just wouldn't settle for that. And finally he says, "All right, You've asked me a number of times. Let me tell you why I did that. I did that because I'm a Christian. And because God in Christ took my blame. And so I took your blame. And she said to him, she wasn't a Christian, but she said to him, where do you go to church? Because friends, that kind of thing, that people take notice. That's a life. That's what I mean by a life that adorns the gospel. That we're not worried about what other people are going to say. Am I pleasing the Lord in how I live? And so here in Hosea, the Lord's not happy. He's not happy with any of his people. They're living lives that don't adorn the gospel. But he's in particular, he's especially upset with one particular group. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests. Skip down to verse 6. He's still talking to the priests here. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you, again, the priest, you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of God, I also will forget you. And so God is especially upset with the priests because a priest's job, the job of the priest was to intercede before God on behalf of his people. And so God's people, Hosea says, are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. For a lack of knowledge among the priests. Because the priests themselves have rejected the knowledge of God. Because they've rejected that knowledge, then they don't have that knowledge, if you will, to share with God's people. The priests themselves aren't in a relationship with God, is what's happening. Now, when I read that in my study over the last couple of weeks, my mind went immediately back to an article I read in 2010. Now, my memory is not that good that I remember articles I read back in 2010, unless there was just something gripping about it. And this particular article was absolutely gripping. In this article, they highlighted pastors, people still serving as pastors, still preaching in the pulpit, but pastors who no longer believed in God. So it's not that they weren't Christian. They were atheists. They didn't believe in any God at all. They would stand up Sunday after Sunday and they would preach and they would say in the article, they would say, well, it's like an acting class. I'm just going through the motions for the people because that's what they expect. But the priests themselves, the pastor themselves didn't believe in God. Now, when I read it in 2010, I was shocked. But as it turns out, that's nothing new. 2,800 years ago, the priest had no knowledge of God. And so verses 7 and 8, they continue to talk about these priests. It says, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. They feed on the sin of my people. There was a profit motive, if you will, for the priest to encourage the people to sin. You see, the more the people sinned, the more the people then would have to offer sacrifices. And the more sacrifices that came in, well, that was better for the priests. Because that was food holy, consecrated for, guess who? The priests. And so the priests ate well when the people sinned a lot. Instead of leading the people in the way of godliness, instead of doing what Hebrews 13:7 encourages us to do, and that's for leaders to live in such a way that their lives are an example for others to follow, these priests were out for personal gain at the expense of the people. And friends, rest assured, listen, whatever your leadership position is, if you're an elder, a deacon, Sunday school teacher, praise team member, whatever it might be, understand this, your life is an example for others to follow. Now, it's either going to be an example of what to do or an example of what not to do. But it's always an example. And so in verse 9, Hosea says, and it shall be like people, like priests. We use an expression, the apple doesn't fall far from a tree, to describe how the habits of one generation are closely followed by the next generation. The people follow the example of the priests so that their lives don't adorn the gospel any better than the lives of the priests do. Friends, think for a moment about the New Testament and what's written of in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where we find the qualifications of those who should serve as pastor elders in the church. You know, what's remarkable about those passages is that there's really only one skill qualification given. That's the ability to teach. Everything else is a character qualification. Now, it's not that you find any elders who have no character faults. That elder doesn't exist, okay? But listen to me. Given time, this is why character counts. Given time, whatever character faults that you find in the elders will ultimately make their way down into the church. It's just as sure as can be. Like people, like priests. So God had accusations, He had judgments against His people. Now, point number two. We see verdict and sentencing. This is chapter 5. We're not looking at all the verses, just we don't have time to look at every verse. Some of you are probably going to come up and say, well, what about this verse, Pastor? We'll talk offline about that. Chapter 5, point number 2, verdict and sentencing. The courtroom language here continues. Once again, He's laying into the priests. But this time, not just the priests. He's expanded the group that He's talking to. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you." And so this time, to the priests, to the people, all the way up to the house of the king, judgment is coming. Now we know, by the way, historically speaking, that judgment does indeed come to the people of Israel. In the year 722 BC, the Assyrians are going to invade from the north. They are going to be a fearsome empire, invading, absolutely destroying and wiping out the kingdom of Israel. But as Hosea is writing these words, that event is still a future tense thing. It's something that's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And so the verdict and the sentencing of Israel is a sure thing because the people of Israel, listen to this, are held hostage by their own sinful habits. They've been held hostage by their sinful habits. Look at verse 4 with me. Chapter 5, verse 4. Their deeds, that's the deeds of the people, okay? Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Now, I found that just an extraordinarily interesting phrase when I was doing my study. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. You know, and one of my first thoughts that came to my mind is, you know, I hear people say, well, I thought we could come to God anytime we want. And doesn't the Bible promise that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just and He'll forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? And yes, friends, God does promise that. He does indeed promise that. But that's not what's happening here in Hosea. You see, what's happening in Hosea is the people are satisfied with their sin. They're so satisfied with their sin that their deeds don't permit them to return to God. In other words, friend, there's no want to there. There's no want to get right with God. The desire doesn't exist. Now, friends, don't let the devil deceive you. Satan will try to deceive you. He will try to tell you that you are in control of your sin. Oh, you can quit anytime you want. It's just a little harmless fun. Nobody, it's not a big deal, really. No one, I've been doing pastoral counseling now for over, we're coming up on 20 years now. And I have never once counseled somebody who just said, you know, yeah, this is exactly where I wanted to find myself in this mess of a relationship I'm in right now. I've never once counseled somebody who said, this is where I wanted to be. No one starts off sinning thinking they want this habit or this activity or this thought pattern to control them. Nobody does that. But that's exactly what happens. No husband or wife wakes up one morning and simply decides to have an affair. That doesn't happen. Long before the affair is ever consummated, there were inappropriate conversations. There was inappropriate flirtation. There was inappropriate looking. There was inappropriate fantasy. The affair is simply a culmination of a history of sin that controlled the thoughts and actions for many days prior to the affair. That man or that woman who ultimately gave in to the affair gave in because they were more enamored with their sin. They loved their sin more than they loved God. Hosea says it this way. Look at the latter half of verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4, latter half, said, the spirit of whoredom. And he's talking about here is spiritual whoredom. That's what he's talking about. It's a spiritual whoredom. It's, you know, the idea of thinking more of yourself and your own desires than thinking of God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Friends, it's absolutely possible, and I would even go so far as to say it's absolutely likely, that if you don't run from your sin, your sin will entangle you, and before you know it, you won't even want to give it up. That's where the people of Israel are. That's right where they're at. And so Hosea says in verse 5, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. It was all spiritual pride. Oh, that's not going to happen to me. That's not going to happen to me. Friends, don't let spiritual pride fool you into thinking that you have control over your sin. You must crush your sin. Cut it off. Said great Puritan pastor John Owen said you need to mortify your sin. There's a great Puritan word for you, by the way. To mortify something, to put it to death. That's why Jesus, by the way, paints such a vivid picture in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, he says this, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, friends, Jesus is using a bit of hyperbole. Hyperbole is over-exaggeration. But just a bit of hyperbole here. You know, I don't believe that Jesus is actually in favor of mutilation, that's the word. I don't believe he's in favor of that. But what Jesus is saying is that we don't need to toy around with our sin. If we struggle with sin, then we need to take radical steps to avoid it. If your smartphone causes you to sin, then get rid of it. Get a flip phone. Oh, that's so 90s, Pastor. Who cares? It's better to be 1990s and make it to heaven than to go to hell with a smartphone. If cable TV causes you to sin, get rid of cable or get rid of the TV. We can't do it without these things, Pastor. Listen, for millennia people have existed without these things. Your life will not end without a smartphone or without cable TV. If that's a struggle for you, get rid of it. If your credit card causes you to sin, cut up your credit card. Don't play around with sin. Before you know it, you won't even want to turn back to God. Then in verses 6 and 7, we read this. He's talking of the people here. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. They have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. And so verse 6, it looks like it's telling us here that the people are seeking after God, but God has left them. And in one sense that's happening, but that's not telling the whole story right there. It's not telling the whole story. You see, they're seeking after the Lord in verse 6 with their flocks and their herds. In other words, they're coming to the Lord with bringing sacrifices. They're ready to sacrifice their flocks and herds for the Lord. But friends, it's just a religious motion that they're going through. They're not coming before the Lord broken in their sin. They're going through religious motions. They're playing religious games with the Lord. Not unlike many people in 21st century do. We play religious games with the Lord. We'll see this passage more next week, but just a little teaser for ahead. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, Hosea says, or this is the Lord speaking through Hosea, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God wants steadfast love, not sacrifice. He wants the knowledge, not offerings. But you remember from chapter 4, right? They don't have steadfast love. They don't have knowledge. So they're thinking, we're just going to go through the motions. We're just going to bring the things that he's not really interested in because we don't have these other things. Friends, God isn't interested in our religious motions. Maybe you came here today thinking, you know, I'm going to impress God. I'm going to show up to worship. I'm not feeling really well, but you know, I'm a super saint. Whoop, whoop. And so, you know, I'm going to show up today and I'm going to impress God today. Well, I'm glad you're here. Please don't take anything I'm about to say as not that I'm glad you're here. But your religious motions, nor do my religious motions, impress God at all. You won't find God by going through any religious motions. You see, the Lord examines the heart. He examines the heart. The Lord wants to see genuine, heartfelt repentance. He wants us to trust not in anything that we bring to the table, but in what Christ has already done on our behalf through his death, burial, and resurrection. You see, the Bible teaches that all of us, from the most religious of us to the most pagan of us, every one of us, we've lived our lives in such a way that we all deserve the wrath of God to be poured out on us. All of us. But the Bible also teaches us that God loved us even while we were yet sinners. And he loved us so much that he sent his son, his only son, to bring us back into relationship with him. He sent his son to do for us what we could not do on our own. Our sin had separated us from God so that we deserved to be punished. Jesus took our punishment so that we might have life. Friends, that's the good news of the Bible. And it's extraordinarily good news that I don't have to jump through any number of religious hoops to get to God. I don't have to do that, nor do you. We simply need to turn to God in faith and repentance, trusting that Jesus has already accomplished everything that's sufficient, everything that's necessary for me to enter into a relationship with God. Jesus has paid my penalty. He paid it all. He paid it all. Friends, if you've never done that, if you've never trusted in Christ, and the Spirit of God is working on your heart saying, man, I need to do that. Let me encourage you. Don't wait till the end of this message. There's nothing says that, well, you got to wait. I got to wait till he's done speaking before I can do what he does. You do that right now, right where you're seated. You talk to God. Talking to God is simply prayer, because that's what prayer is. You talk to God right now where you're and say, Lord, I want to trust you. I can't trust myself. I want to trust in you and what Jesus has accomplished for me. I want to trust that so that I might have life. Or if you want to come speak to me after the service, I'm not in any rush to get out of here after the service. You come and talk to me. Talk to Pastor Brian, talk to Lewis, talk to one of the other elders, talk to your friend who brought you here. Talk to somebody. It's no more important decision you'll ever make than that decision. Now to point number three, our final point. We find healing and restoration. This is chapter 6. It's just going to be the first three verses. Healing and restoration. So in chapters 4 and 5, we have, you know, God's people. They're in the courtroom. They've been judged by God. Evidence has been laid out. Judgment was certain. But at the beginning of chapter 6, the tone begins to change. Hope is in the air. Hope is in the air. It says in verse 1, the very first part of verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. I mean, right away, when you've read about judgment, come, let us return to the Lord. There's a sense of hope right away. And he goes on in that same verse, for he has torn us. He, the Lord has torn us that he might heal us. He struck us down and he will build us up. So Hosea, he's telling his readers, his hearers, the Lord himself is responsible for tearing them. But the reason God did that is so that he might heal us. That he might heal us. It's kind of like a surgeon. You go to a surgeon and the surgeon says, this is what I need to do. I need to cut you open and I need to do some stuff inside your body. It's going to, you're going to have pain for this for days and days and days to come. But this pain is necessary so that ultimate healing can happen. That's where they're at right now. God has torn them so that he might heal them. You know, sometimes we don't recognize God's blessings when they come our way. Sometimes we look at the trouble that comes in our lives and we think of the trouble as God's meanness to us. You know, God, he doesn't like me. God's upset with me. And that's why all these things are happening. But I want you to know that when these things happen, when he breaks us, he's breaking us not in his meanness to us, but in his kindness to us. Just as a good surgeon would do so in his kindness to you to bring healing. He breaks us so that he might heal us. A pastor friend of mine in another state was just dismissed from his church for immorality. It wasn't adultery or anything of that nature. I don't know all the details of it. I do know it was a rather public dismissal. And I do know this. I know this gentleman personally. He's a dear brother in the Lord. But I can assure you that what he's going through right now isn't at all pleasurable. I mean, to go through a public dismissal, it's not a pleasurable thing for him. In fact, I would guess it's probably rather painful for him. But I also know this. I also know that God is going to use that incident in his life to help conform him into the image and likeness of Jesus. He's going to use that incident to shape this brother to make him more like Jesus. And he may or may not ever be a pastor again. I don't know. That's for the Lord to decide. That's for the future to decide. We don't know that. But what we do know is we do know that he's being cared for. God is healing him. And so Hosea, then he goes on to say in verse 2, it says, after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. That verse 2, it might sound familiar to something we read in the New Testament. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, I don't know I don't know if Hosea saw the resurrection with the clarity that Paul saw the resurrection. I don't know if Hosea was thinking about the empty tomb when he wrote this. Perhaps he was. He was inspired by God to write what he was, but I don't know whether he was thinking about that. But I do know that Hosea was thinking about this. Hosea knew that God's people were going to be destroyed in judgment. But he also knew that they were going to be healed. He knew that they were going to be healed. He knew that they would be raised on the third day. And then 750 years after Hosea writes this, Jesus, the Son of God, who is the perfect representative of all of God's people, Jesus stood in our place and was torn, crucified, laid to rest. And on the third day, He was raised so that we might be healed if we would simply place our trust in Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your love for us, and that You poured out Your love for us through Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Lord, I pray that if anyone here, if we're people who are toying around with sin in their lives, Father, that they might mortify it, put it to death. Leave it behind them, Father. For those perhaps maybe just going through religious motions, playing religious games, Father, Lord, that we would recognize that that's not religious activity that impresses You, but it's a heart attitude. Lord, that our hearts would be broken before You, and that we would seek You with all of our heart, that we would have faithfulness, steadfast love, and a knowledge of You. Thank You, Father, for loving us through Your Son. We pray this in His name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.